Isaiah chapter 53. I heard once about a world-renowned physicist that was traveling across the country, and he was sharing basically the same speech everywhere he went, wowing audiences so much so as his thoughts were so profound that literally by the time he would finish, there would be no questions. No one ever felt like they could ask questions because his thoughts were so deep. He was always open to take those questions, but no one ever asked. Now, he had an assistant that traveled with him, and this assistant was essentially his driver as well. He drove him wherever he needed to go, and this is before the days of internet and such as that, and the assistant had heard him so many times. One day as they were traveling to the next location, his assistant said to him, "You know, I could give your speech. I've heard it so many times. I've completely memorized your speech." Well, that kind of intrigued the physicist as he thought about it, and he thought, "Well, you know, here in a few days, we're going to be going to a place I've never been before. They don't know me. They've never seen pictures of me. So I'll tell you what, when we go to this place, you give the speech, and I'll be your assistant. I'll sit back in the audience as you give the speech." So the day came, and they got to this campus, and the driver got up, posing as the physicist, and gave the speech. Well, sure enough, he gave it flawlessly. So much so that by the time that he got done in the allotted time, there was a good bit of time left in it. So as he did like the physicist would do, ask for questions, no one wanted to ask a question, but the dean of the school got up and spoke to this crowd of young students and said, "Hey, you know, surely someone," basically he just guilted them into asking a question. And one student out there, young student who thought he knew a lot, felt like he could probably ask a question to stump the physicist. So he got up and he asked this really difficult question. But without skipping a beat, the driver looked at that student and said, "Young man, that question is so simple that I'm going to have my assistant answer it." That physicist didn't feel the need to hold on to his position. He was willing to even let his assistant take his place. One of the hardest things for us to do in our humanness is to be submissive, to submit ourselves to someone else. And even when we hear that word too many times, we think of that as a weakness rather than strength. And I know that's especially true for us men. Submissive means to submit to the authority of another. And as Christians, we must learn to submit to God's authority and to let Him do His work in and through us. That submission may sound easy, but it's much harder to live out. We've been given an example of submission by our Savior. He was submissive to the Father and was willing to be submissive even unto death. On this Father's Day Sunday, we dads need to learn to be men submitted to our Heavenly Father. We need to learn to be men that are submitted to the one who can guide. And whether you're a father or not, whether you're male or female, it matters not. We all must learn to be submitted to our Heavenly Father, to let Him lead, to let His will take place in our life. We're going to look at a text here in Isaiah 53 that reminds us of the fact that Christ was willing to be submitted to the Father's will. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is not just a truth, but is the truth. God, open our hearts and minds today. Help us to hear from you. Help us to see in what you did how we need to submit to the Father's will. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious In holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. This Father's Day, we rejoice in knowing that we serve a risen Savior. And indeed, right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. If this were not true, then there'd be no reason to be here today. But as we look at the servant submission today, I want God to challenge us to walk in submission to Him in our lives. So first of all, I want you to see Jesus was submissive in His silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. Now, we've grown up in a day, many of us have grown up in a day where we had heroes like maybe Rocky Balboa or the Terminator, or for some of you younger ones, maybe Iron Man or things of that sort. For older ones, maybe it was Superman or it was John Wayne or whatever, but there was always a clear distinction about who the superhero was and who the good guy was. He wore the white cowboy hat. You knew he was going to win, and he had some little statement back, you know, maybe the Terminator, I'll be back, you know, maybe we had some little phrase, or if they were attacked, we expected them to respond to the enemy. Whatever the case, we had a certain scenario, certain expectations. Yet as we look at this very scene of Christ and this time in His life, we look at the scourging that He went through, and we look at His time on the cross, and that looks nothing like the scene of a hero. That looks nothing like the scene of victory. Instead, it looks like defeat. And yet, He was submissive to what the Father said had to be done. And I ask you, does that submissiveness that Christ had to the Father, does that look like weakness to you? If you think that looks like weakness, then I would encourage you to let me adjust your lenses for just a little bit. There is nothing hard about being Dirty Harry with a gun in your hand and saying, go ahead, make my day. There's nothing hard about that. The gun is on your side. But try having 10,000 angels at your beck and call and not calling on them to rescue you as people are brutally beating you. Jesus was being brutally and viciously beaten, yet He didn't respond with some sort of threat, nor did He call on help when it was easily within the sound of His voice. I rather imagine in those moments that the angels were there, ready, they were waiting, hoping at any moment that Jesus would call them out, looking at the Father going, come on, do something. Feeling helpless, watching Christ suffer this tragic, difficult death, and yet He said no word. He showed amazing strength and resolve, unlike any of us has ever known. You see, it's easy to defend yourself when you're being attacked because that's our natural reaction, but most of us have a much more difficult time showing restraint when we could respond. Most of the time, okay, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. Most of the time, my mouth engages before my brain does. You've probably never had that problem, but I have. Isaiah even compares Jesus to a lamb being led to slaughter or a sheep before its shearers that remains silent and doesn't complain. But one would be extremely short-sighted to miss the fact that it took far more strength for Him to remain silent, for Him not to call on help. One of the struggles that I had early on in my ministry was learning when to show restraint and when to keep my mouth shut. I'm a strong-willed person, and I'm sometimes outspoken on certain things, and when I was young, I was much worse than I am now. And sometimes if someone would say something I didn't agree with, I would respond to that, and sometimes it wasn't always in the kindest fashion. I was in the habit of speaking my mind. That wasn't always an endearing quality as a minister. In the first church that I serve, I had a member who was a master plumber. He was a man who dealt with a crew of people. He was definitely not the white-collar guy who sat in the office. He was the guy who was on the job site doing the work and showing how the work should be done. He was good at what he did. But he was quite sure that this young 20-something at that time, that was just like 3 years ago, okay, maybe not. He was sure that this young 20-something guy didn't know what hard work was all about, and he often reminded me of that. And unfortunately, I usually had some comment for him, and sometimes my comments were quite stinging as they came out of my mouth. I was young and immature. Needless to say, our relationship wasn't always the best. However, I'll never forget we turned a corner one day. See, one day at the church where I was serving, the sewage line got backed up. And I was out there, myself and the pastor, we were out there digging a ditch, getting down to that sewage line, and I was literally in a ditch that was about thigh high, about ankle deep in sewage when he pulled up. When he actually saw me doing something that he considered work, and it was work, his thoughts about me completely changed. And our relationship was different after that because he knew that I was willing to work. And I learned a little bit more about keeping my mouth shut a little bit better. When you really stop and think about it for a moment, silence often is much more difficult than speaking. It's hard sometimes to keep it in, depending on the circumstances. Our problem is that too many times we speak up when we should be silent, and we don't speak up when we should. When someone starts talking about Christians or starts talking about the Bible, sometimes we remain silent when we should speak up. When someone starts talking about one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, we remain silent instead of speaking up. But let somebody talk about our favorite football team, and my goodness, that is grounds for speaking up. We let them know. Roll Tide. Oh, sorry. That's Kenny, not me. I'm a Bulldog. Sorry. But anyway, there are times when we have to realize we do need to speak up, and when it comes to the faith, there are more times that we need to be speaking up rather than remaining silent. I dare say one of the reasons we're in the condition we're in as a country right now is because for far too long we as Christians have remained silent. I hope you will pardon the expression, but the reality is we live in a culture where we've put Christians in the closet. And we shouldn't be there. We should be out standing on the truth of the Word of God. Not ugly, not mean-spirited, but standing on the truth of the Word of God. Jesus modeled for us what it means to be silent in the right moments, what it means to speak up in the right moments. In one particular instance in Matthew chapter 26, let's take a look at how he dealt with this situation. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came forward and said this. This man stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." A high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." He remained silent. Jesus didn't respond until he was forced to respond. He kept silent before those who were the earthly authority of the day, knowing that they were going to bring him harm, but knowing all along that this was necessary. And that's what makes it all the more remarkable that he was willing to remain silent. He could have literally spoken the word and they would have been out. He could have dealt with them, but he didn't. He endured. Though we would have said something or done anything to defend ourselves, he was willing to remain silent and to be submissive to the Father's will. We must learn to be submissive to the Father's will and remain silent as we seek to accomplish what he would have us to do. You know, I'm afraid sometimes what we do, we feel like God's leading us to do something, but we have to make sure we tell somebody else so that they'll pat us on the back for doing God's will. When God leads us to do something, we shouldn't have to tell anybody else about it. We should do what God's leading us to do and be obedient to that and let God take care of the rest. Try following God's will in your life without letting others know. And let them see you living for God, doing what God would have you to do. Show his love through your restraint, even though you might have a right to respond, let God lead you in responding. Jesus had a right to respond. He had a right to stop what was going on, but he showed submission to the Father's will, and we need to follow his model of submission. So we see he was submissive in silence, but secondly, I want you to see he was submissive in his suffering. He not only remained silent, which certainly was an act of submission to the Father, but he knew that this suffering was the only way that we could be set free. I can remember as I watched the movie The Passion, the scene when he was being beaten, when he was being scourged. I don't know exactly how many minutes that scene is, but it felt like it went on for 2 hours. The whole time I'm watching that, I'm just wanting it to get over with, to go on, to stop. I've seen enough. And yet it continued. And I can't help but to feel that for most of us as Christians, it had to be that way for you. If you saw that movie, if you haven't seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, I would encourage you to see it from the standpoint of, it gives you a perspective. Man's point of view to some degree, but gives you a perspective of what Christ went through for us. The cat of nine tails was a horrible instrument meant to inflict pain. Now, depending on what commentators you read, depending on who's speaking on it, I've read some say that there were metal balls at the end of each of those strips of leather. Some say there were shards of glass or pottery at the end of each of those strips. I don't know, maybe it was a combination of both. The bottom line is there was something at the end of those strips of leather, and it was meant to inflict wounds to the back and even dig into the back, and it was raked off the back to tear into the flesh. I'm sorry to be so gruesome, but that is the reality of what our Savior dealt with for us. The Romans were skilled in what they did. They took great pleasure in taking someone to the edge of death without killing them, but making them want to die because they were in such excruciating pain. Now, please understand, they didn't always get it right. There were times when people died in that scourging. But Jesus endured that, even though the whole time he could have said, "I'm done." But he knew I needed forgiveness. He knew you needed forgiveness. Then think of the cross. It's likely, I know we talk about the nails being in his hands, but it's likely it was just literally below the hand and the wrist. There's a space right there in the bone where it would actually support your body weight. If it were in the hands, actually the flesh and tendons here would tear and the nail wouldn't stay there. So it's more than likely that it was right below our palm and the wrist. And each wrist was nailed to that cross. And there was probably only one nail in both feet. In other words, one foot was placed on top of the other and one nail driven through that. Now, I can't imagine the excruciating pain of having those nails driven into his wrists and into his feet. But then, as they pick the cross up and then drop it in the hole, as all of his weight is thrust against those nails, and then you need to understand physically, you could not breathe from that position with your arms up and the weight of your body pulling down against those. So to breathe, he would literally have to push against the nails in his feet and pull against the nails in his wrist just to get a breath. All of that time, he could have said, "They're not worth it. I'm not enduring this anymore." And yet he continued to endure. He was submissive in his suffering. His love, make no mistake, his love held him there on those nails for us. My wife will tell you, from the time our children were small, I have been the appointed splinter remover in our household. I had plenty of splinters when I was young, and I learned very quickly that if I could remove it myself, my dad didn't have to, therefore I felt less pain. I learned in removing a splinter, if you could follow the path that it went in with the needle, that it was easier to remove it. I also learned that if you could split the skin just a little bit above where it went in, that it was easier to remove it. I learned all the ways to try to reduce the amount of pain to get rid of that splinter. Just before Haley left town, she had been out back walking around, and we have some pavers out back, and they have metal stakes on the sides of them to keep them in place. And apparently, she was barefoot, and apparently she stepped on the edge of one of those, and she had a shaving or a splinter or something of that sort in her foot. And she showed me her foot, and I held it up, and I began to work on this splinter. Now, you know, I just spit on it. No, I got some alcohol out and cleaned it, and got a clean needle, you know, all those kinds of things, and have to admit, had to get the reading glasses out for that. These are not reading glasses. These are so I can see you. Typically, I don't need glasses to see print, but when you get something as small as a splinter, yeah, I got the reading glasses out for that and began to look at that, and I began to work on that, and as I worked at it, I broke the skin above the top of it and began to remove it and realized it wasn't just a single shaving. It was several little pieces in there. It broke up, but I was able to get that out. Now, I could have chosen to let it stay in there. That's not such a good option. That could get infected. It could become more painful. It caused her a little bit of pain for me to remove that. But in the end, the pain made her better off. In the end, things were better for her. We don't like it when God lets us suffer. We don't like it when God allows us to go through difficult times. But in those times when we find ourselves suffering, we need to remember that God never allows us to go through anything that is not for our good and that He will not see us through. Anytime we're suffering, God will see us through and God will work it together for our good. We can count on it. And when Christ was suffering on the cross, when He was taking our sin upon Himself, when He was experiencing separation from His Father, it was for us. And He knew it was for our good. And He said, "You are worth it. I love you that much." He was submissive in His suffering. We can praise Him for that. I admit it, when I'm in the middle of difficult times, I don't see the joy in it so much. When I'm in the middle of a struggle, I don't walk through that struggle going, "Oh, thank you, Lord, this is wonderful. Can I have some more?" No, I'm just like anybody else. I get down in the mouth and I throw a little pity party for myself. "God, why are you doing this?" But then when I quit focusing on my feelings and start being reminded of His promises, I say, "God, I don't understand it, but I know You have a purpose. You've got a reason for this and You want to grow me through this." It's not easy, but He has a plan. Stop thinking that somehow life is supposed to be perfect. Don't buy into the garbage that TV preachers are trying to sell, that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and prosperous, and all those kinds of things. Please, please show me somewhere in Scripture where God says that's the case. And if so, then He's got to repent to the prophets. If so, He's got to repent to the Apostle Paul and to Peter and to each one of the apostles. But the truth of the matter is, when we're following God, there are going to be difficult days, but we can trust that He will see us through. There are going to be trials, but we must submit to the Father's will and let Him lead us through that. Jesus' suffering brought victory over sin for us. So we see that He was submissive in His silence and He was submissive in His suffering. But thirdly, I want you to see He was submissive in His shame. His grave was to be assigned among the wicked. His grave was to be assigned among the wicked. This was the Messiah, the perfect Son of God. He had not done anything wrong. He didn't deserve the mistreatment that He was experiencing. And He literally was having a criminal being crucified on either side of Him. And He was going to be buried in a grave for common criminals. And yet God had something else in mind. God put it on the heart of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. And He took Jesus' body and He placed it in a tomb. But let's face it, even though Joseph didn't understand it, God knew it was only for a couple of nights. You see, God had a plan. Jesus didn't need a tomb. He just needed a place to stay. Because He was walking out of that tomb. Man was doing everything he could to shame Jesus, to make Him look like a common criminal. And yet, even in his burial, God did not allow that to happen. And look at what they did to him leading up to the cross in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, before we sit back in our self-righteous anger and say, how could they do something like that to Jesus? Let's stop and consider the reality that when we disobey the Son of God, we are essentially spitting on him and mocking him as Lord. Now, I know we don't like to think about it in those terms. That makes us uncomfortable, but it is a reality. When we aren't obedient to God, we're mocking him by bending our knee rather than really submitting to him. Even before Jesus went to the cross, they were seeking to bring him shame. And I can't imagine how hard it was for him to take this ridicule and not respond to it. You know, I can remember as a teenager, admittedly 100 years ago, but I can remember as a teenager, you know, if some other guy said something in ridicule toward you, you were weak if you didn't respond to that. And it wasn't just responding to that. You were going to get one up on that. It was going to be better than what theirs was. Maybe some of you didn't experience that, but that was true when I was coming along. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for him to sit there and listen to this ridicule, knowing that this was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was indeed the I Am in the flesh. And yet he stood there and he took it. But here's the irony. Those who that day falsely got down on their knees and mocked him, the Word of God says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, one day they'll do it because they have to. And that means that every tyrant who's ever walked the face of this earth, Nero, Hitler, Mussolini, Bin Laden, and any other you could name, will bend their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because he is King. You see, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about Christ. You can discredit him all you want to, like people like Stephen Hawking want to, but you will still bend your knee to him. Many of you already know that years ago I had the opportunity to work as a caddy at the Augusta National. Now, the Augusta National is only open from October through the 1st of June. So that's the only time the members can play. It's shut down for a couple of weeks leading up to the tournament, and then, of course, it's closed to members during the tournament. But those members are very protective of their course. Even for the caddies who caddied there for years, they have no idea what it costs to be a member of the Augusta National. And when those members bring in guests to play, typically if you go play a golf course as a guest, you pay a green fee, and if you ride a cart, you pay a cart fee. The members do not discuss that. The caddies, even the caddies who have been there forever, have no idea what a green fee costs to play at the Augusta National. So none of those things are known. Those things have been kept in secrecy for years, and they're not discussed at all. That's something they hold tightly to. I'll never forget when I was working there during that time. At that point, Bill Gates was the richest man in the world. I'm not sure if he still is or what the latest is on that or whatever, but nevertheless, at that point, he was. And he came out to the Augusta National, and from what I had heard from some of the caddies who had seen him there, he came out and he wanted to be a member, but when he came out there, he was kind of arrogant about who he was and the money that he had. And at that time, the Augusta National said, "No thanks, we don't need you." Richest man in the world, and they said, "No thank you." See, they had the money they needed. They weren't interested in his money. They weren't interested in him just because of who he said he was. Now, I've heard since then that he is a member, and I don't know if that's true or not, but nevertheless, they did what they wanted to do. It didn't matter to them who he was. A lot of people think that because of their wealth or because of their position or because of their importance that they're going to get into heaven somehow. Others think that if they do enough good works, that it can outweigh the bad stuff and they'll get into heaven because they've earned it. But here's the thing. Nobody gets into heaven because of what they've done. As a matter of fact, let's be clear about this. We all miss heaven because of what we've done. But because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when he stood in our place, we can throw ourselves upon his mercy. We can have his righteousness imputed to us, placed upon us, so that we can have forgiveness and eternal life through him. I am not saved because I'm a good person. I am not saved because I've been to seminary. I'm not saved because I started attending church 9 months before I was born. I'm not saved because I got baptized at age 6. I'm saved because I asked God to forgive my sins and I invited Jesus Christ into my life. And as a 6-year-old boy, I placed my faith in him. And because of that decision, I'm saved today. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never asked his forgiveness, that's the only way you can get into the kingdom of heaven. You must admit to yourself that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. There is not a single one of us who is good enough. There's not a single one of us who deserves the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus said, I want you with me for eternity. I love you so much, I'm willing to die in your place and suffer an excruciating death so that you can be forgiven. If you haven't placed your faith in him, don't miss this opportunity right now. Dad, I want to encourage you. Maybe you're here today and you'd admit you've never done that. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to become a new dad today by meeting your Father in heaven. And you can do that through Jesus Christ. He died in your place. But you have to be man enough to admit you're wrong, that you're a sinner, and you need his forgiveness. And then the reality is, it is as simple as saying, God, please forgive me. I place my faith in you. Now, I want to warn you, you do that, and it's going to get difficult. Because when you place your faith in Christ, we have an enemy. His name is Satan. He's real, and he doesn't want you to live for God. And if you're wrestling with that decision right now, I can assure you, he is speaking into your ear right now. You don't need that stuff that preacher's talking about. You don't need to trust in Christ. I want to tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, he's a liar. And he knows he's going to spend his eternity in a lake of fire. And he wants you to join him there. But God wants you to spend your eternity in heaven. Don't miss him today. Maybe you're here and there's something that's been weighing you down, something that's been heavy on your heart. Maybe you're praying for somebody that you know needs to know Christ. Maybe there's some issue going on in your life. Maybe it's your health. I don't know what it is, but you've been trying to carry it. And the truth of the matter is, God didn't design you to carry it. He wants you to give it over to him. Are you willing to let him take control of it today? During this invitation time, whatever you need to do to make things right with God today, don't leave here today without getting it straight, without getting it right. Trust in God. Put him first. He paid the highest price. He was willing to endure it all for you and for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for all you did for us. I thank you that you were willing to endure the suffering and the shame, the anguish of all that led up to the cross. And then enduring the cross for a sinner like me. God, we give this invitation time to you. Whatever you need to do in our hearts in this place today, we ask you to have your way. Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know you, I I pray they'd have the courage to trust you right now. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.